admit I'm not as good at, like, moving around the stage and praying at the same time as Pastor Nathan, but I didn't fall, so there's that. Good morning. Well, that was good. I was a little worried for a minute. It is good to see everybody here today. As Pastor Nathan said, he spent his week with teenagers, and I know a little bit about how exhausting that could be, so I was happy to be able to step in and preach today. We've been going through this sermon series, You Ask For It, and Pastor Nathan, for the most part so far, has been answering the questions that you submitted about the Bible, about faith, about God, about Christian living. And last week, Pastor Nathan covered the Trinity, which was actually my question. So that, like, crazy, confused emoji, that was mine, because that is how I feel about the Trinity. I thought that was a really hard topic until I saw what was left on the list, and all I know is y'all ask some really hard questions. I even texted Pastor Nathan and was like, I know why you did the Trinity last week, because the rest of them are super hard. But what God ended up leading me to this week is actually one of my favorite topics, and it's history. Go figure, I'm a history nerd too. If there is a way to be a nerd, I am it. Is anybody else a history lover? Okay, so I'm going to try to make this as painless as possible, but just in case you're not a history lover, if you would scoot over next to someone who just raised their hand so they can elbow you and keep you awake, that would be great, just in case you start to doze off. But the question that was asked this week by someone who shall remain completely anonymous and not at all be identifiable by the red question mark that they used when they submitted the question, it was Randy. The question is, what happened between Malachi and Matthew? And how is that significant in the ultimate plan of God? So if you're reading through the Bible as we have it today, starts in Genesis, and when we end, we're in a very different place than we were in the beginning, obviously. When we end, the Old Testament ends with the book of the prophet Malachi. We think this was written somewhere between 440 and 400 BC, which was about 100 years after the Jews were allowed to come home from exile in Babylon and rebuild the temple. It would have been the second temple. For a little while, there was some religious revival, and everybody drew close to God. They were rebuilding the temple. It was a good time. We have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But then, as human beings are prone to do, the Jews fell right back into that familiar pattern. They were obedient to God for a little while, and then they would backslide. And then God would discipline them, and they would repent, and things would be good, and then they would backslide. It has happened from the beginning of time, from the moment of the fall, and this time was no exception. And so God speaks through the prophet Malachi, and he says, exile didn't change your hearts. You're still messing up. You need to repent and come back to me, or there are going to be consequences. Well, this time, not only are the Jews completely unrepentant, they even accuse God of being the problem. Cue Taylor Swift. So, Malachi ends with God speaking to the Jews in this prophecy. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and strike the land with complete destruction. Now, we could debate and have a whole other sermon about what that means and who he's talking about and when it's going to happen or if it already has, but that's not what I want you to focus in on today. What I want you to focus in on today is that God is still telling his people what he's going to do. He makes one thing very, very clear at the end of the Old Testament, and it's that he's not done with his people. But when you turn the page, and I actually brought my tiny Bible up here, but it doesn't go along with what I'm about to say, so I'm not going to use it as an example. When you turn the page, there's a blank page, and then it is the opening of the book of Matthew in the New Testament. When you turn the page, all of a sudden, we're picking up with the genealogy of Jesus in about 4 AD, and no longer is it Persia in charge. We're in a Roman world where Herod is the king, everybody's speaking Greek instead of Hebrew. Their scripture is written in Greek instead of Hebrew. There's a synagogue on every corner with scribes and rabbis inside. And there are these religious groups called the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are literally at each other's throats. So how did we get from Hebrew and one temple and a high priest in Persia to the world that Jesus is born into? What happened during that time? Well, we call this the intertestamental period, because we're creative like that. You know, why not? Some people call it the 400 years of silence, though, because you have to understand that all throughout this time, the Jews were used to hearing from God, whether they were talking to him while they walked in the garden, whether they were hearing from him in a burning bush, or he was in a pillar of fire or a cloud, whether he was a talking donkey, or there were angels, or there were prophets, whatever it was, the Jews were used to hearing from God. And then all of a sudden, that last prophecy in Malachi, and then there's nothing. There's no prophets, there's no talking fires, there's no records of angels. Scripture goes silent. And even though the Bible doesn't tell us what's happening during those 400 years, we do have numerous historical resources that do tell us what was happening. So there's not going to be a whole lot of scripture today because it's kind of a history lesson. But the history that we do have, it's actually prophetic about what was going to happen. And we're going to dig into some of that just a little bit today. So if you're not a history lover, go ahead and like get a preemptive elbow just to be ready. Yeah, if you need to practice, yeah. All right, so the first thing that happened was Greece. Greece happened. The Persian Empire falls to Greece. From our historical sources, we know that around 336 BC, there's this young man named Alexander the Great who comes to power. Ever heard of him? There are movies about him, yeah. So he's about 20 years old. His father's assassinated. He takes control of what the Greek Empire is at that point in time. And unlike other rulers, he's kind of a bookworm. He's a nerd too. Look at that. His father actually didn't even think he would amount to very much because he was not a fighter. He was a thinker. His father never thought he could be a great military leader because he had his nose in a book all the time. But because he was a thinker and a great strategist, he had this vision. And his vision was a world that was at peace because everyone in it shared the same culture and the same values. And the strategy that he was going to use to make that vision a reality was called Hellenization. So you might recognize that word. Remember in Acts it talks about the Hellenistic Jews? This is where some of that terminology comes from. So Hellenization was the idea that he was going to conquer, and he was going to make everybody have the same language. He was going to make them eat the same foods, which is, I do not like Greek food. That would be horrible. They were going to dress the same. They were going to enjoy the same types of entertainment and art, and they were going to have all the same political views. Everybody was going to be the same, and then there would be peace. There would be no conflict because there would be nothing to argue about. So in 332 BC, he conquers Jerusalem from the Persian Empire. And this could have been really bad news for the Jews because Alexander the Great wanted to change everything about everyone and make it Greek. But for some reason, when he came into Jerusalem, he found that he had a great respect for Greek culture and tradition, and he actually allowed them to continue practicing Judaism. There were still lots of cultural influences. They, of course, had to start to learn to speak Greek because they had to be able to communicate with the people around them. So there was definitely influences that came in, but they were still allowed to practice their faith and to uphold those traditions and values that they traditionally had been. Now, allegedly, and I don't know that this is true, I cannot say this is historical, but I think it's a cool story, so I'm going to tell it anyway, even though I don't have time. So, allegedly, what may have happened, what I really hope happened, the story goes that when Alexander the Great came into Jerusalem, he was met by the high priest. And the high priest was familiar with the prophecies of Daniel. And so the story goes that the high priest showed Alexander the Great these prophecies. And we think it could have been from Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. So let's read that together real quick. Verse 5 says, while I, so this is Daniel, and he's having a vision, while I, Daniel, was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the entire earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a prominent horn between his eyes, like a unicorn. He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come up beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and smashed his horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat made himself exceedingly great. Clear as mud, right? Later on in the chapter, the angel Gabriel is interpreting what all this means for Daniel. And he says, horns are rulers, and the animals are the kingdoms. So the ram that has two horns was the Persian Empire. And then the goat with the one horn was the Greek Empire. And the one horn was the king of that empire. So Alexander hears this prophecy, and he's incredibly flattered that he has been prophesied about by this prophet of this God that he doesn't even believe in. But he's so flattered that they believe that that is what earned the Jews favor with him. So apparently, even in 336 BC, it was good to be the goat. Get it? The goat, greatest of all time, goat. Thank you, Darren. I appreciate you. You're a good friend. So he was flattered, and that's why he didn't put more pressure on their culture. Is it true? I don't know. Do I hope it's true? Yes, I really do. But either way, we know that Alexander the Great was very open to allowing them to continue to practice their faith. As a result of that, the Jews are living in relative freedom, and they're able to spread out from Jerusalem into other parts of this incredibly vast empire. It covers a lot of ground. And so they're moving out from Jerusalem, but as they do that, they're further away from the temple. And it's too hard to travel back and forth to the temple for them to study the law and to learn and to pray and to fellowship with other Jews. They also needed people to teach them the law, because as they learned more and more Greek, they forgot more and more Hebrew. So they needed someone who could tell them, what does this Hebrew law actually say to us? So what they started doing was they started meeting in homes, similar to the way that the early church had house churches. They started meeting in homes and teaching and praying and fellowshipping together. And then as more and more Jews would move into a community, they would eventually build a place where they could meet together or bring together. The Greek word for meet together or bring together is one you've probably heard, synagogue. This was where synagogues came from. There were none in Persia. There were none in early Greece. But they became more and more prominent during this time. And by the time Jesus is born, there's a synagogue on every corner. It's like the Bible Belt of the ancient world. The synagogue belt doesn't have the same ring, though. So everywhere that Jews moved, there were synagogues that were established, and eventually they were staffed with rabbis who were teachers and scribes who were experts in the law. Another thing that we start to see during this time, prior to everybody really in Jewish culture, they really related more to their tribe. They were from the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin. Around this time, we don't hear as much about their tribes. We hear that they are Jewish. We start to develop this central identity as Jews. And we're going to see that as it carries on throughout history as well. So the next big thing that really shapes Israel's history, Daniel also prophesied at the end of that verse 8. Go back to Daniel 8:8. So the male goat, that's Alexander the Great, made himself exceedingly great. But once he became powerful, the large horn was broken. Horns are rulers, so that's Alexander the Great going down. And in his place, four prominent horns came up toward the four winds of heaven. In 323 BC, at the age of 32, Alexander the Great dies. He had no succession plan. When they asked him what to do, he said, just give the empire to whoever is the strongest. Like they'd be able to sort that out real easy. But he had four generals, And at the time, his wife was pregnant. And so these four generals said, okay, we're going to take care of this empire. We will be stewards of the empire until Alexander's child is born and comes of age. Great plan, right? Well, if you've ever met any human being with power, you know that when they're asked to give up said power, they're not real keen on that. So what they actually did was they banded together and decided that they were going to kill everyone in Alexander's family who could potentially inherit the kingdom, and they divided it amongst themselves. So each of the generals took some of the land, and there were two of those generals who became of particular interest in Jewish culture. So there was Seleucus, whose grandfather's name was Antiochus. And so one of the things that Seleucus did when he established his part of the empire was he founded a little city right about here known as Antioch, which becomes incredibly important in Christian culture down the road. But so he's controlling Syria and most of Mesopotamia. Another general, Ptolemy, he takes this green space, which is Egypt, including Alexandria, which is the capital named after Alexander the Great. And then in this little orange circle squished right in the middle is Israel between these two major empires. What could possibly go wrong? For about 100 years, Israel is under Ptolemaic control. And Ptolemy, the first Ptolemy, was very like-minded with Alexander. He was respectful of the Jews and their culture and their religion, and he's allowing them to continue to practice Judaism. All the Ptolemies really wanted was pay your taxes and behave yourself. And as long as they were willing to do that, they were allowed to live pretty much how they wanted. One of the biggest things that happened during this time that shaped not only Jewish history, but probably the history of the world, was that Ptolemy II, they were not creative either, they just kept naming themselves after each other. So Ptolemy II decides that he's met all of these Jewish people and he's learned about their Hebrew scripture, and he decides that he wants this Hebrew scripture to be a part of his library. It's a library of Alexandria. It's historically very famous for having every document that was ever important in the history of the world. It was the center of learning and research in the ancient world. And Ptolemy thought, if these documents are this important to these people, then they need to be in my library. But they're written in Hebrew, and Ptolemy is all about Hellenization. It's all about making everything Greek. So what he did was he commissioned the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. It was called the Septuagint because it took about 70 people, 70 translators, about 100 years to actually translate all of it. But it was a huge, huge deal. Even if they didn't realize it at the time, it was huge because by this time, pretty much everyone spoke Greek. So that meant for the Jews who were born into this Greek culture and didn't know how to speak or read or write Hebrew, they couldn't read the Word of God. They couldn't study the Word of God. They needed somebody to translate it and interpret it for them. So this made it accessible to the Jews again. But the other thing it did was that it made it accessible to everybody else. People who had never been able to read the Word of God because they never spoke or read or wrote Hebrew, suddenly these Gentiles are able to read about God. And when we look back at some of the things that happened through history, there are some details that we probably brushed over that are probably possible because of this. How did the Magi, who came from the East, know about the coming Messiah? Because someone had translated their scripture into Greek and they could read it. It also explains how when the New Testament authors or speakers are quoting the Old Testament, it doesn't read exactly word for word the same as the Old Testament scripture. Because what they were reading, what Jesus was reading, what the disciples were reading, what Paul was reading, was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So this was a huge, huge deal that shaped not only Israel's history, but also our own. So after about 100 years of camaraderie, the ruler of the Seleucid Empire decides he's not really willing to play nice anymore. His name is Antiochus the Great, and he decides that it's time to expand his empire. And so with that, he decides the best way to keep his empire is to dominate everything. So in 198 BC, his son, or he, actually captures Jerusalem. And about 20 years later, his son comes on the scene, Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV was really, really, really full of himself, to the point that when he took on his name, so Antiochus took on the Great, when he took on his name, he named himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes meant God manifest. He thought so much of himself, he thought he was God. And Daniel prophesied about this in chapter 8, verse 11. He also prophesied that he would be really, really bad news. In verse 11, it says, it being the ruler, it even exalted himself to be equal with the commander of the army. Notice commander is capitalized. That means we're talking about God. So he exalted himself to be equal with God, and it, the ruler, removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. What's happening here is the Roman Empire is starting to grow. And as it grows, it's putting pressure on what's left of Greece. And so Antiochus, thinking that he is God, starts to panic. And he tightens his grip on everything that he can, and that means the Jews. Now, also during this time, we have these two, oh, there's the Septuagint, if anybody wanted to see that. Sorry about that. Also during this time, we have this group, these two different groups of Jews who are starting to arise. We have this group of traditional Jews who are pushing back against Greek culture with everything that they can. They wanted to stay separate from Greek culture. The word separate in Greek is pharisaios. May sound a little familiar to you. But they keep pushing back against Greek culture. And there's another group called the Sadducaios who have very much compromised their faith because they are climbing the Greek social ladder. So there's conflict between these two groups. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes hears about this conflict, assumes that it's rebellion against him because he's trying to keep the peace, and he launches a long, cruel, vicious attack against the Jews that lasts for years. And not only against the people, but against everything that they stand for. Antiochus Epiphanes attacks, and just as Daniel prophesied, he banned the Jews from all key elements of their faith. They were not allowed to sacrifice to God. They were not allowed to circumcise their children on the eighth day. They were not allowed to observe the Sabbath. They were not allowed to read the Torah. In fact, he even burned their scripture. And anyone who was disobedient to his law, he executed in the most cruel and malicious and terrible ways that you can imagine. I was reading parts of the accounts of how he was actually executing these people, and I couldn't even bring myself to tell you the stories because some of them are just heart-wrenching. He was angry as he attacked these Jews, and he did anything that he could do to force them to abandon their faith. In 167 BC, it kind of comes to a head because Antiochus, not an actual photo, by the way, artist representation. Antiochus goes into the temple, like the temple, and he erects an altar to the pagan god Zeus. And on that altar, he sacrifices one of the animals that the Jews saw as the most unclean and disrespectful animals in the world. He sacrificed pigs and allowed the blood of the pigs to run all over the temple. And one of the stories even said that he forced the priests in the temple to eat the pork that had been sacrificed. Daniel, in chapter 11, verse 31, talks about this again. There's another vision that he has of this, and he calls it the abomination of desolation. Desolation meant horror. The Jews were horrified. He had attacked and destroyed every single thing about their way of life, and this was probably one of the darkest moments in all of Jewish history. For the Pharisaios, who were so committed to following the law, this was the last straw. There was a family of Pharisaios that became known as the Maccabees. So if you remember when we talked about parts of the Bible that were canon and parts that weren't but were out there, there are two books about the Maccabees that are not part of canon scripture but give us a unique historical perspective about this time. But so there's this family known as the Maccabees, and they've had enough. They decide it's time to rebel. They lead a revolt against Antiochus and his armies, and even though Antiochus is weakening, his armies are still drastically far and beyond what these simple Jews are able to do. But through guerrilla tactics and just an intimate knowledge of the land and knowing where they were actually able to succeed in their rebellion. And in 164 BC, they recapture Jerusalem. The first thing that they do is they purify the temple. And the next thing that happens is a miracle. According to the Jewish Talmud, which was a very important teaching text, and then it's also in 2 Maccabees, which, like I said, gives us a historical perspective, they relit the menorah. So the menorah would have looked something like this. And today they use candles, but at the time they used oil. It would have been olive oil that had been ceremonially purified. The problem was when they relit the menorah, there was only enough oil to last for one day. But in faith, they lit it anyway. And the story goes that that one day supply of oil burned for 8 days, which was exactly the amount of time that they needed to purify and prepare more oil to keep the menorah burning. This miracle, the Jews still celebrate today as Hanukkah. The Jewish Talmud and Maccabees also tell us that shortly after this happens, God struck Antiochus Epiphanes with a horribly painful and punishing illness that eventually killed him. And so, with Antiochus gone, Israel is actually kind of sort of independent for a little while. But it's a very fragile independence because there is political and religious conflict. The religious conflict came from the Jews. So remember we talked about the Pharisaios and the Sadducaios. So the Pharisaios were those Jewish traditionalists. They were separate. That was what Pharisaios meant. They wanted to be completely separate from Greek culture, even though Greek culture had infiltrated. And they were still committed to living out the law and prophets in everyday life while they waited on the Messiah. Their religion was about obedience and devotion. And when we see this group of Jews today, our Bible calls them the Pharisees. Come on, magic. There you go. So starting out, the Pharisees were not all bad. But we know that by the time we meet them in the New Testament, they have become more worried about the law than the Lord. And they've built these fences around the law, and they've made it almost impossible for people to live out that law. But at the time, they were trying very hard to uphold their Jewish faith and traditions. At that same time, there were the Sadducaios, who were these, we'll call them Greek sympathizers. But basically, they were the wealthy, politically connected aristocrats. Not cats. That's a Disney movie. Sorry. Pretend I didn't say that. They were the aristocrats who had benefited from climbing the Jewish social ladder. The word Sadducaios actually means descendants of Zadok, and Zadok was a priest. And so many of them claimed that they were priests of God. Some of them claimed that because they paid off the Greek leaders to buy their spot as a priest. But this was who was potentially leading the Jewish faith at the time. They were heavily, heavily influenced by Hellenism to the point that it completely compromised their faith. And that caused a lot of the Jews to doubt the priesthood. They didn't know who to believe. Are these Pharisaios the ones that we should be listening to? The Sadducaios are the priests. They should know what they're talking about, but some of their stuff doesn't sound quite right. One of the things, they were not waiting on the Messiah because they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They only believed in the Torah. So they didn't believe any of the prophecies about the coming Messiah. So they were just climbing the social ladder. Today, when we see this group referred to in the New Testament, they are the Sadducees. And by the time Jesus comes on the scene, guess what? The Pharisees and the Sadducees still hate each other. Another fun fact, we don't hear about this group as much in the New Testament, but I thought this was just kind of cool. There was another group that I think I would have been a part of. They were called the Essenes. The Essenes were over the drama. They were tired of people fighting. They didn't want any part of it. And so they retreated and lived kind of like hermits along the banks of the Dead Sea. Sounds nice to me. living by myself, but not, I mean, you can come, Mark. It's fine. Yeah. But so they go and they live beside the Dead Sea, similar to what monks would have done. And they dedicated their time to copying the scriptures, which was good because Antiochus Epiphanes had burned a lot of the copies that the Jews would have had access to. But the interesting thing that I found about this was that a lot of historians actually credit the Essenes with being the Jews who copied what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. So I thought that was kind of cool. Also, I kind of want to be an Essene when I grow up. So there's conflict between these groups, and it continues to weaken Israel. And so Rome, the growing world superpower at the time, takes advantage. And Rome's empire is even bigger than the Greek empire ever was. So Rome moves into Jerusalem in 63 BC. There's actually some conversations about the possibility that the Pharisees actually invited them in to take power away from the Sadducees. There's no proof of that, but it makes sense. But they move into Jerusalem, and they never leave. They appoint this guy who was Jewish-ish named Herod. He didn't practice. He had married a Jewish woman. But he was basically a puppet king for Rome. They gave him the title King of the Jews, which he thought was really cool, and he was very protective over. And so his whole goal was keep Rome happy so I can keep my title as King of the Jews. And part of that was he wanted to keep the Jews happy, and because he knew that would keep Rome happy. But he became really obsessed with keeping that title, which explains why when we meet him in Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi come and they say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Herod loses his mind. He was given the title of King of the Jews. He doesn't want anybody born King of the Jews. That's a threat to his throne. And that is why he hatched the plot to try to kill Jesus and then ultimately has all of the baby boys under two killed. Because power. Overall, though, Rome didn't really care about culture or religion. Their goal wasn't Hellenization. By this point, everybody was pretty much Greek. Even the Romans were basically Greek. That was the culture they had all been raised in. What their goal was called Pax Romana, which meant Roman peace. So kind of like the Ptolemies, their idea was pay your taxes. They called them tributes. Even if they're ridiculously high, don't complain about it. Just pay them and behave yourself. And we're so committed to peace that if you forget how to behave yourself, it's okay, because we're going to have a strongly maintained military presence everywhere you go to remind you should you step out of line. The taxes that they collected allowed Rome to invest in incredible infrastructure. And they focused a lot on roads because they were trade routes. That was how they were going to build their economy, was by investing in trade. At the peak of the Roman Empire, they had built over 250,000 miles of roads, many of them paved. Just to put that in perspective, North Carolina today only has 80,000 miles of roads. And they're probably not as good a quality as the ones in Rome were. But they had built 250,000 miles of roads, so it made travel faster and easier than ever before. And then Mark said yesterday, they also invented the state highway patrol, because all along those roads, they had Roman soldiers who were placed to enforce Pax Romana. So not only was it the fastest and easiest travel that anybody had ever experienced, it was also the safest travel that anybody had ever experienced. They didn't laugh at your joke, I'm sorry. Maybe it was my delivery. So this is the world that Jesus is born into. The New Testament picks up in about 4 AD. We believe that Jesus was born about 5 AD. And he's born into Rome, and the Jews being ruled by Herod. Instead of in the time period where the Old Testament leaves off, there's only about 50,000 Jews. When the New Testament picks up, there are maybe even a million or better Jews at that time spread out all over the empire. We've got a synagogue in every corner with scribes and rabbis inside. We've got Pharisees and Sadducees who are mad at each other all the time. And we have this elaborate system of roads protected by the Roman military. When I learned and studied this week, and obviously I got really nerdy about all of it, so thank you for humoring me. But when I started looking at all of the things that had to happen between Malachi and Matthew, I started thinking about the song Waymaker. I have the lyrics somewhere. There they are. So we sing it pretty regularly. The chorus of the song calls God a waymaker, a miracle worker, a promise keeper, a light in the darkness. It says, that is who you are. And I thought about the bridge of the song, which says, even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I can't feel it, you're working. You never stop. You never stop working. And I thought about how the Jews must have felt over that 400 years of what they thought was silence. And I realized that while God may have been silent, he was still at work. In Galatians 4:4, Paul explains it like this. He says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. Paul says God was at work behind the scenes the entire time, making a way to redeem and adopt us into his family. He was creating the perfect conditions for Jesus' ministry and the spread of the gospel. He wasn't just waiting for us to get our act together and the perfect time to strike, because that was not going to happen, obviously. Paul says when the fullness of time came. Another way to say that is when the set time came. He had a plan. He had set the time, and he knew the deadline that he was working towards to get the world and us and our hearts ready for Jesus. He was silently being a waymaker. So much happened during those 400 years that can only be explained by divine intervention. The things that happened that set the stage for Jesus to come on the scene were not coincidences. They were not accidents. It was not a coincidence that every Jew and Gentile was speaking the same language and able to understand all of the Old Testament scriptures. It was not by chance that there was a synagogue on every corner for Jesus to teach in and the apostles to preach in later on. It was not by chance that this conflict continued between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and was at an all-time high during the time of Jesus' life, because a lot of that conflict led to the crucifixion of Jesus. It wasn't just good luck that Rome had created this elaborate system of roads that was protected by the Roman military, because all that happened just in time for Jesus and his disciples to travel from town to town ministering to the people. All of that happened just in time for the apostles to spread the gospel of Jesus like wildfire to the ends of the earth. For 400 years, God was working out every single detail of history as only he can. He was silently being a miracle worker. And though the Bible doesn't give us a historical record, it does give us prophecy. When you have some time, go back and read the last half of the book of Daniel. When you have the historical context, it makes the books of chapter 7, chapter through really chapter 11, it gives it a whole different meaning. Chapter 11 alone has 135 different prophecies that were fulfilled during that 400 years of silence. And you know, to me, in some ways, that's even more powerful. God didn't tell us what had happened. He told us what would happen. And then it did happen because he made it so. And it just reminds me of what a powerful and faithful God he is. That he is who he says he is, and he'll do what he says he'll do. And we can trust him to be our light in the darkness. Dennis is probably going to kill me when I say this. I don't know if the story about the menorah burning for 8 days is 100% true. Look, he's like, prepare. Okay, he says it is. I don't know for a fact, wasn't there, don't have scripture to back it up, but it wouldn't surprise me if it was true, because wouldn't it be just like God to do something like that to remind his people in their darkest hour that he is their source of light and life? because that whole time he was silently being a promise keeper. Even when we can't see it, he's working. God may have been silent, but silent does not mean absent. He was not just kicked back in heaven, cooling his heels, waiting for his kids to get it together while he gave them the silent treatment. He was laying the groundwork for the next stage of his rescue plan and setting the scene for Jesus, the promised Messiah. One way or another, we're all kind of in this situation again today. We all find ourselves waiting on Jesus to return. That was actually one of the questions that I decided not to answer, but the question was, why doesn't Jesus just come back? He sees how bad everything is. He sees all the conflicts and the wars and the suffering. Why doesn't he just come back and put an end to it all? And I guess I did kind of answer it, because it's not time. It's not the set time. It's not the fullness of time. But it sort of feels like God's been silent because we haven't seen or heard scripture since the amen at the end of Revelation. And so we wait. But maybe on a more personal level, maybe you feel like you're in your own little season of silence. And you find yourself waiting for something to change with your job, for something to change with a family member that you've prayed for years, for something to change with your marriage or some other relationship, for a child that you've prayed for Darren and Skylar, that's probably a little more real than for anybody else right now, but it'll be soon. It's got to be soon, right? Yeah. Maybe you're waiting for healing or freedom. Maybe you're just waiting on God to reveal what comes next for you. But whatever you're waiting for, it feels like he's a million miles away and you can't see him working or feel his presence. And in either one of those situations, whether you're waiting for Jesus to come quickly or whether you're waiting on an answer to a prayer, it can be really easy to feel like God's abandoned you or that he just doesn't care. It can be easy to get discouraged, to doubt him, to even question or lose your faith. So let me encourage you today. God promises us repeatedly in Scripture that he will never abandon or forsake us. Just Google it. Pops up everywhere. He promises it over and over and over that he will always be with us. Even if we can't see it or feel it, he is working. And when the time is right, not when it's just right, when it's perfect, when it's the time that he has planned that will be best for us, he's going to move in mighty ways. We don't have to know what God is doing or why he's doing it to know who he is. Because we can trust that he's the way maker and the miracle worker and the promise keeper and our light in the darkness. He is good. And Romans 8:28 tells us that he's working all things out for our good. So the only real question is, what do we do while we wait in the silence? And that is a pretty easy answer. We worship. So as the worship team comes up, I invite you to use this time of worship to turn your heart towards him in the waiting. Praise him for who he is, even in the waiting, even if you feel like he's not there. And whether your prayer is, come quickly, Jesus, or whether your prayer is, God, show me where you are while I wait. Either way, you have every reason to praise him today. So let's pray. Father God, we